Well, good morning, everyone, and I'm so glad you're here and joining us in this context. My name is Caleb Ives, and I'm teaching pastor here. For many of you, part of the River Run family, I'm so glad you're joining us again. If you're visiting, thank you for taking this time to lean into the Lord together and worship and also into the scriptures to see what he wants to teach us today. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to jump into this new series, Back to Normal. So let me pray for just a moment as we get started. Lord, we need you. We always need you, every second of every day. But right now, Lord, I acknowledge I need you. And we acknowledge as a community that we need you. We need your leadership. We need your strength. We need your guidance. And Lord, we welcome you to, Lord, make me get out of the way and you say to us what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we are starting a new series today, Back to Normal. I don't know about you, I've said it a lot of ways, but my favorite thing from that video is a prison break version of Supermarket Sweep. That was just fantastic. But Back to Normal is a repeated phrase being used in our culture, being used by us, not just here at this church, but everyone in our country and throughout the world really has been using this phrase, Back to Normal. I know I've used it quite a bit. Maybe you've used it to talk about school or work or finances or family stuff or whatever it might be, church. When are we going to get back to normal? But even as you see in that video, normal can be a little bit subjective. Who actually decides what normal is? And for those of us who are following Jesus, what is normal in the first place? So what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is we're going to look at how does God describe normal and what does he have to say in the scriptures about what it looks like to get back to his version of normal for those of us who belong to him. But here's our definition of normal just as we get started. Here's our definition we're going to work with. So normal, it's a noun that means the usual, average, or typical, which you are familiar with that. You know, you go to your restaurant that you always go to. Well, or maybe you did go to before, right? And you go there and you order the usual. You want what's normal for you, that you have always had this exact meal at this restaurant. You know you like it, and so you always get it. When I go to Jeremiah's, I have a normal there. It is cookie butter and vanilla ice cream. And every time I go to Jeremiah's, I tell myself I'm going to get something different. And right as I go to order, I go to my normal. Because to me, it's my experience proven good thing, and I really don't want it to change. So that's really what normal means as a noun, is it's what's usual, what's typical, what have we come to expect. But normal can also function as an adjective, like if you've had a normal day, right, to describe something. And when you use it as an adjective, normal means conforming to a standard, and that develops more into conforming to what I expect something to be. Today was a normal day. It went as I expected it to go. And that's going to be important as we walk through this series together, to think about normal as being the standard that we want everything in our life to conform to. And we're going to see as we walk through this series, we're going to consider that there might be a gap between what I think of my standard of what would be normalized for my life and God's description of what is normal for me. So we're going to be pressing into that over these 4 weeks, but we're going to start today by really wrestling with this idea of what we would call normal, or what human instinct is to say back to normal. We're going to look at the problem with normal, and we're going to do that. We're going to talk about right now in 2020 by looking about 3,400 years into the past, into northern Africa, in the nation of Egypt, under the empire, the Egyptian empire, and the most powerful man of the world at that time, around 1400 BC, Pharaoh. And we're going to look not at Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but at a slave tribe in that land, a tribe of people that, if you look through the Old Testament, you might be acquainted with their name, the Israelites. So there's this tribe of people around 1400 BC, and they have spent 400 years there in Egypt as an oppressed slave community. They first came there in good relationship with Egypt, but they grew from being a family into a big tribe of people that became as large as a nation. And as that happened, the Egyptians decided to force them to be servants and slaves. Now, for 400 years, they have been mistreated and abused. At one point, about 80 years before we're going to pick up in this story, like when Moses was born, all the Egyptians had all the Israelite baby boys killed in order to try to control their population and make them weaker. The daughters of the Israelites they had to be very cautious because as they're walking around in the streets or going to their workplaces in Egypt, they could be taken and claimed by the Egyptians and put in their harem and abused and misused. That's the kind of life they lived for 400 years. Now, 400 years is a long time. So 400 years ago was 1620, and that gives us some context to think about that. But that means that for every single Israelite alive at the point when we're going to look at today, every single Israelite alive has only known one version of life. They've only had one usual, typical, or expected day. And it's been day after day living as a slave. Every child born was born into slavery in Egypt. But we're going to pick up the story at the pivot point of Israel's history, and a point that's really the pivot of the story of Scripture as we see God intervene in the life of those held captive. So let's pick up in Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to fill in a little story here, and I want to then lean into one specific point in Israel's journey with the God of the Bible. So Exodus 3, 7 and 8. Remember, this is after 400 years, they're oppressed people. Every Israelite's been living as a slave. And it says this: "Then the Lord told him." Now, him there, that pronoun him is referencing Moses. He is the insecure guy that has some type of, he says he's slow of speech, some speech difficulty, and he is not the kind of guy you would normally snatch up as a leader, but he's who God chooses to lead Israel as God is going to rescue them. "So the Lord told him, Moses, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey." All right, so I want you to notice something here with what, before anything happens in this story in terms of what the Israelites experience, God says what his plan is. That God says his plan is to rescue these oppressed slaves of the Israelites, to rescue them. And what rescue looks like is going to be leading them out of the life, the only life they've ever known, and into a life they've never experienced before. Now that, this life they'll experience, that they've never experienced before, it's really built on the life God has designed for them. See, God had talked to their forefathers, or their forefather Abraham, about the very first person of the Israelite tribe. And that hundreds of years before the Exodus happens, God had promised him that from him would come a great nation, and that great nation, the Israelites, would end up moving to a great land, a land that's called in the Scriptures the Promised Land. The land of Canaan, where now Israel is in the Palestinian region. So that's what's described here. But I want you to think about that a little bit. That God is going to, the way he rescues them, for them to follow God, he is going to lead them out of the only life they've ever known and into a life they've never experienced yet. So as you read through Exodus or watch the Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments, what you see is how God rescues them. That God is these incredible, awe-inspiring acts of power. And though he warns Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt refuses to let Israel leave their slavery. So God brings these plagues upon them. And through his power, he crushes their agriculture and economy and infrastructure and government and everything. He just defeats Egypt until they're crumbling. And Pharaoh looks at Moses and says, "Take all these Israelites and get them out of here, because I'm not trying to deal with your God anymore." Now that is really significant, because Pharaoh was the most powerful man on earth. Many treated him like he was a god. And he says, I can't wrestle with your God. Get these people out of here. So the Israelites leave. They follow Moses' lead, and they go, and you may be acquainted with the story. Pharaoh has second thoughts, decides to get his whole army, which was this huge army with the best weapons that existed, and chariots, and no one else had chariots. It's like having tanks and no one else had tanks. And he comes and chases after the Israelites to recapture them and make them slaves again. And then a story that you may be familiar with from Sunday school happens. God opens up the waters in front of the Israelites. They cross on dry land. They look back as the most powerful army in the world is rushing towards them. They have no weapons. They have no military. They have just their clothes on their back and whatever they've brought from their homes. And they watch as God by himself conquers their enemy and secures for them new life and freedom. And when the waters crush the Egyptian army, they know that this is the first second of their lives, that they no longer carry the identity as slaves. And I mean, it's incredible, right? Like, can you imagine what that was like for them? And they respond like probably we all would have responded, or maybe how we respond ourselves when we first encounter the gospel. And here's how they respond in chapter 14, verse 31 through 15, 2. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So here's what that basically means. They were filled with awe. That means they realized that this God was awesome. He was worthy of praise, and there was no one like him. And secondly, they had put faith in him. What does that mean? It doesn't mean they just like believed all of a sudden that God existed. What that means is they put their trust in this God. They committed to following this God and Moses, who was his servant. Now that's really significant for them. Because remember, they are trusting a God who is calling them ahead to a life they've never experienced and to leave behind the only thing they've ever known. And they continue into a worship song. It's actually the first worship song in the Bible, and Moses leads it. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. It goes on and says this. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. We shouldn't hear pretentious like kind of words they're just reciting here. They didn't know these lyrics till this moment as they stand on the sea, and they know their life, their children's life, their grandchildren's life has just been completely transformed. Their future they have ahead of them is radically different from what they'd expected before. This is an incredible moment. There's probably tears in their eyes and cries coming from their heart as they are singing this song of worship to say, this is my God. I will praise him, I will trust him, and I will follow him. And everything in that moment, when they've only experienced the freedom from the past, everything in that moment looks just right. They trust him and they worship him. But then they start this journey, and the journey they had was into this Sinai Peninsula, which is this dry wilderness peninsula in the Middle East, that the next few days they didn't have any water. And then they found water and it was contaminated. And then God in his power purified the water. And then he led them to an oasis of water. But they're in a wilderness. They're struggling. It's difficult. This life, this newfound life they have of following God didn't automatically make everything easy about their life and circumstances. And in that, they start to wrestle with the same thing every human wrestles with. Disappointment in this God. They start to complain against him and against Moses because they feel like things aren't quite as good as they thought they were supposed to be. And that really leads up to chapter 16 of Exodus. And that's what we're going to just lean into here for a few minutes. So as we get to chapter 16, the Israelites have had some water for a time, right? But they're still lacking food supplies. They've kind of eaten up what they brought with them from Egypt. And here's what it says, beginning in Exodus 16, verse 1. Then the whole community of Israel set out from Elim, that was that oasis with some water, and journeyed into the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Mount Sinai. They arrived there 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt. Just think about that for a minute. We're not talking about years, but they are 1 month into a journey of following this God who conquered Egypt, this God who liberated them and brought them a new life. But over that 1 month, they've had some days they were very thirsty, and they have a current day where they are very hungry. This life isn't quite as easy as maybe they anticipated it would be. And so in that, they began to do the same thing that many of us would do. It says, there too, the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. Now, remember, this is a month after that big song by the sea. A month after the declaration of their faith in God and their awe of him and how wonderful he was. And now here they are complaining. And not just against Moses and Aaron, because look at what their complaint actually is. If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. What they're saying there is, like, we would have rather had one of those plagues of Egypt, one of those hailstones drop on us, or something like, we would have rather died there suddenly under a plague than slowly starve to death out here in the wilderness. And then they say this, there we sat around in Egypt, we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now you have brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death. 1 month into this thing, 1 month into following this God and this new life and trusting him. And they've been promised that what God has designed for them, what God has ahead of them, is better than what they've left behind. But now, as circumstances get pressurized and difficult, their focus shifts from what God has designed for them, really to be their normal life ahead. And instead, they've started to look backwards towards what used to be normal for them, the known past they've experienced. Now, another problem with this is not just that they lose focus, but also they aren't really remembering this with accurate reality. Now, it's possible that in Egypt, the Israelites actually did have meals. It's possible the Egyptians made sure that these people who were stonecutters and construction workers and were the ones who assembled many of the buildings that the structures we still can see to this day in Egypt, that they wanted them to be strong, so made sure they had food. That's possible. But I just told you what their life was like in Egypt, and this is not an accurate representation of what life was like for them in their past. They were also slaves, remember? And when they finished that meat and that bread, they went back to work the rest of the day in the heat with very little provision and being beaten and abused or even killed if they rebelled against their taskmasters. Their sons, many of them, their sons had been killed by Pharaoh. Many of them, their daughters, had been taken and abused and mistreated by the Egyptians. It wasn't really that great. But in this moment of pressure, they start to just, instead of looking forward to what God has, look backwards to what they've experienced in the past. But the reality is that for the Israelites, for them to go back to normal, to back to their version of normal, was to go back to brokenness. It was to go back to a version of life that may have been more comfortable because it was known, but it was broken and it was painful and it was much less than what God had for them. I think, you know, this point in Israel's story is really pivotal. Actually, after this, in chapter 16, you'd think God would just like smack them or something, but it ends up that God provides them with bread and meat. He gives them manna from heaven. He starts to provide that for them every day. And he then provides quail that drop out of the sky that they can eat every day. And he just provides them with all they need. And he's so faithful. But this is a pivotal moment for Israel, and as we read through the Exodus. But in reality, what we see in Israel, we see in every human heart. And when the people that are living in relationship with God, when things get difficult, when pressures rise, there is a natural drift of our attention away from the mission, the vision, God's design for us as his people, to looking back at some previous experience with rose-colored glasses and thinking, you know what would make everything better if I could just get back to there? Now listen to me. There is nothing wrong with eagerly anticipating. Eagerly, I do it. Eagerly anticipating certain aspects of our life and experience to be like they were. There's nothing wrong with, like, my kids eagerly anticipating being back physically together for youth group or school around their friends, or for us to look forward to hugging each other in the lobby here. There's nothing wrong with anticipating that. But what is the direction and security of our heart? What's the focus of us as individuals and as a community? There's a problem with our normal. As human beings, there's a problem with our normal. And I want to give you three problems specifically today to consider before we come to a close. The problem with normal is, first of all, that our normal, what we can envision as our normal we want to get back to, it's limited to what we've experienced. So myself, my normal that I can envision to get back to is limited to my 38 years of life as Caleb Ives in a few different states that I've lived in and a few different scenarios I've been in, a few different jobs I've had. Those are the normals I can envision. It's limited. So our normal is limited. Second of all is this, that our normal, the second problem with normal is this, that our normal relies on inconsistent circumstances. So if you think about it like this, that when we say back to normal, and we think about that in terms of that would be so much better, what do we envision? And what we typically do with that as humans is our normal is a certain set of circumstances that we have a snapshot of when family life, work life, financial situation, church life, social life, it all was aligned just as we want it to be right now. And if we could just get those exact circumstances back, that would create for us a normal life. But the problem with that is it relies on inconsistent circumstances. Because you know, and I know, that if I got all that stuff back just in order, the very next day, tragedy or some kind of a diagnosis or an accident or a hurricane or a decision made by a family member, like, could instantly change all of that. It's just like what Jesus described at the end of his Sermon on the Mount when he says, to build your life upon the way I describe it is like building on a rock. But to build your life your own way is to build your life on sand. It crumbles. It crumbles. It's not a sturdy place. But ultimately, the problem with normal is this, that our normal, it was broken. Now, it wasn't like Egypt, right? Our normal that we all think about in our past, it wasn't necessarily like Egypt, right? But it was broken. It was broken just like Israel's past was broken. It wasn't some perfect day in our past that was so ideal, just like God desires. Our normal was broken. I looked up an article and from a major news publication. And the title of the article was this: Americans are getting more miserable and there's data to prove it. Do you know when that was written? March 22nd of 2019, that article was published. There was no pandemic yet. Nobody had to wear masks. There were no CDC regulations. None of that existed. But it says that Americans are getting more miserable and there's data to prove it. In August of last year, before all this year started, all the disruptions of this year, there was a study about the happiness of people, the World Happiness Study. And what they found was that the Americans were less content and joyful about their lives than they had ever been over the last couple decades that they've been doing that study. Our normal, in our rearview mirror, whether you want to look at 2019, 2018, 1980, you name it, you can keep working your way backwards. Our normal, everything in our rearview mirror, it was broken. Because there's never been a point in human history when our world, our lives, our community wasn't broken in our normal. There's never been a point that it wasn't broken. 2019, the year before all this, if we got everything back to how it was before this pandemic, it was a world marked with mental health struggles, with child abuse and human trafficking, and with divorce and family brokenness, with stress and anxiety and unhappy people, like it says here. The security, the hope for all of us, it must lie in something different than just getting back to normal. So the problem with our normal as humans is that it will always settle for less than what is best for us, less than what God has for us. Like I said, there's nothing wrong with the anticipation we all feel, the hopefulness for certain things to be restored, some rhythms and paces and relationships of our life. But in that process, as we're on this journey, let's keep our focus on what God defines as normal instead of trying to get back to some brokenness of our past. Because here's the last thing I want to say before we move towards a close. That there is something better than what we've known as normal. There's something better than what we have known as normal. You know, in the New Testament, all the time, especially Paul, uses that story of the Exodus, this story about what God did for Israel in their rescue from Egypt and their movement through the wilderness and the new life in the promised land. That is just like what God has done for us through Jesus. Paul especially uses that imagery to describe what it's like to be you and I, what it's like for us as a family, that we are people who have been rescued from our sin, from darkness. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says this, that God has rescued us from the kingdom, the dominion of darkness, and has brought us in to the new kingdom of his beloved Son, where there's forgiveness of our sins and new life. And Paul says it is in that place that we find endurance and peace in the midst of this life. See, over and over again, we are going to find in our life that there is a tension between what has been normal, what is normal for our world, and what is normal for God's people. Israel felt that tension. Throughout the New Testament, every follower of Jesus has felt that tension. Where is my security? Where is my hope? Is it in my normal that's based on my experiences, limited by inconsistent circumstances and is broken? Or is there something better that God has for me and for our community? As we lean into that together in this series, I want us just to say, hey, Lord, look, let's be honest. There's certain things I really like to get back to how they used to be. But God, ultimately, what we need is not some restoration to our past, but renewal of your spirit. And we need reviving to be brought and to be brought together into what you define as normal for those who belong to you. I don't know about you, but it sure does seem like those who have been saved from our sins, raised from death to life, given the spirit and the mission of God, it just seems like our normal must be different from the normal of our culture in our world. We're going to go into a song of worship. It is an awesome song called Canvas and Clay. And what we're going to do as we sing the song, I want to encourage you just to lean into it and say, Lord, I lay aside all the things I want to be in control of and make happen in this world. And Lord, instead of that, I just surrender to you. You do with me what you want to do with me, Lord. And you make me into who you've created me and created us to be. Because the best thing for us is what God has for us. So let's pray and then sing the song of worship together. Lord, we need you. We've always needed you, like I said earlier, but we need you right now. And God, I pray, Lord, I thank you that you welcome our honest hearts to you. And we all have different lists of things that we would say to you at any point in our life to say, man, I wish this would change and this would change and this would change. But Lord, even as we express that to you, Lord, I pray you would fill our vision and our hope with a view of your normal for us, what you have designed us for, the life you have called us to live. Lord, I pray that as we go through this series, you'd unify us together and fill our hearts with the peace that comes from trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen.